Well, please do have your Bibles open before you to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, our text will be verses 4 to 6. Last time we gave sort of an introduction, a rundown of all 5 points, speaking of some of the caricatures of Calvinism and how the Word of God does address some of those caricatures. This time we'll be focusing on just one passage of Scripture dealing with the doctrine of election, which we just read from the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine if you could in your mind an accident that took place at sea. And there was a lifeboat that had 10 different members of the crew in the ship as that ship went down. But the lifeboat had a hole in it, and it was so full of water that it started sinking as well. And there were no life jackets, there was no way of sending out an SOS. But a rescue ship just happened to see this lifeboat going down. And as a result, the captain of the rescue boat decided to save 4 passengers, but left 6. Now, would we consider that fair? Or to change the scenario a little bit, what if the captain of the boat offered to save them all, but only 2 accepted that offer? Well, we might think, you know, they didn't really ask for the help, so they didn't really need it. It was their decision. They drowned, that was their fault. Or to change the scenario again, what if the captain didn't offer to save any of them, but just left them? Well, we would think that is totally unfair and unjust. But would it be any more fair if the Lord, who came to save fallen human beings, decided to save only some of mankind and allow the rest to remain in their sin and condemnation? That is God just in rescuing some and not all? How do you evaluate the doctrine of election as we read and understand it from Scripture? Well, before we begin talking about election and reprobation, the Canons of Dort start off by telling us what God could have done. We read that the last time we looked at it. It says that He could justly condemn all men to everlasting punishment. He wasn't forced to save anyone. The men who wrote this last of our 3 forms of unity wanted to make clear that God was perfectly just in leaving all to their condemnation. The reason for this is because of sin. Actually, the example that we started with is not really a good illustration. It's not really a helpful illustration because it assumes that all these crew members of the ship are innocent. And that's not the case. The Bible says that all men are guilty in Adam, as we read in Romans 5. For all sinned in Adam, death has spread to all men, and therefore all are worthy of condemnation. That's why the authors of our canons show first from the Scriptures that we're dead in sin. It's therefore totally absurd to accuse God of injustice. We're always eager to hide behind our weakness, where the accused becomes the accuser. You know, it's like a guilty husband who accuses his wife of wrongdoing, and the guilty wife is blaming the husband. We're accustomed to doing that. Even the thought that God acts unjustly in our human pride so very easily enters our own hearts. But we have to accuse ourselves. We're the cause of our misery, not God. Man has willfully fallen. He's not the victim, like a man floating in the ocean to drown. He's the culprit. In fact, no one is entitled to election. Instead, all are entitled to rejection. The blessing is that God saves anyone at all. That's the blessing. And that's what Paul encouraged the church to see in this very long section that we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. This is actually one sentence in the original, what we just read. What is spoken of in this section is not only something important to the Reformed faith, it's also important to the early church. It's important to every saint from both the Old and the New Testament that God chooses His people to Himself. That's a wonderful blessing. And that's what we'd like to see it as this afternoon as we consider God's Word, how rich we are to be able to say that God chooses His elect. So for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the doctrine of election as summarized in this first main point of doctrine, beginning by seeing the richness of election, as we see it in verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 1. This afternoon, we'll consider it with the theme, God's love through His electing grace, and three parts to that. First, election's foundation. Second, its focus. And third, its goal. So first, consider its foundation. Well, we're made to see the real blessing of election as we see it there in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him." The word Paul uses here for choose or chose helps form the basis of the biblical doctrine of election. This, in other words, are used to speak about God's gracious action in salvation, whereby He mercifully chooses some from mankind to be His own before the foundation of the world. Let me repeat that. He mercifully chooses some from mankind to be His own before the foundation of the world. Even though He was not forced to save any, He graciously and sovereignly elected some. Now that's a doctrine that's given to us not just to fill our minds, you know, to be sort of an intellectual sort of thing. It's something that's meant to comfort us. It's comforting to know this. Paul intended to convey this comfort through this doctrine in other places. Think, for example, of Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, very well-known verses to us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are called by God, who are called according to His purpose. And we can't forget verse 29 that goes with that. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, where Paul gave thanks for this church, praying for them, saying, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election to God." What encouragement that is. And we can go on quoting from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter opens up his letter to the pilgrims scattered among the world as he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Verse 4 also makes the point that we're chosen in Him. We're chosen in Christ. God sent Christ to the earth in order to pay for our sins. Although we deserve God's wrath on account for our transgressions, God transferred His wrath to Christ so that Christ would pay for those sins. And if it wasn't for Christ doing that, then there would be no election. Christ's task was to save those whom the Father gave to Him. take away Christ's saving work, and God's election collapses. But that's not how it went. It would seem strange that such a doctrine would cause such division. What seems to be the problem with this concept? Why did people disagree with it? Well, most professing Christians today, those of Arminian persuasion, have a mistaken assumption that God's sovereignty and man's will are at odds. And so they teach the scriptures differently. They'll agree that election is taught. They'll say, you know, the Bible does talk about election, but not in the way that we have it described to us here. They say that God elects some to salvation, but he does so on the basis of a choice, a response of faith, or some other good that he foresees in people. By foreknowledge, an Arminian understands that God looked down through history and he foresaw beforehand who would be willing, by their free will, to accept Christ. And on the basis of this foreseen faith, God chose these particular people to be saved. Well, the problem with this view is that it totally ignores what election is. That's not what election is at all. It sees that man somehow ordains himself to be one of the elect. Moreover, if what the Bible says about the hopeless condition of man in sin, and that there is no one righteous, how could God possibly see in anyone a disposition or quality which would cause him to elect someone to salvation? It's just not possible. As we read in Romans 3, there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. And yet God, in his generosity, made us rich in Christ by electing some to be his own. And that reveals to us the riches of his grace. You know, as we're listening to this right now, as we're considering this doctrine, it really ought to move us to say, why would God do that? Why would God choose me? How is it that though I am hopelessly lost in sin, that I could ever partake of these many spiritual blessings? It's because first he chose us, and second he sent his Son into the world. And then he worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and to the glory of the gospel. And that is the greatest blessing that Paul is speaking of here to the Ephesians, wanting them to know this. But you notice as well that Paul clarifies this by speaking of the timing of election. The timing of election was when? When did election take place? According to this passage, it is before the foundation of the world. And that shows us again how free election is. For what could we have deserved before the world was even made? That's the bedrock of confidence as believers. A God who chose you before time, when he was the only one who existed, will not leave you a victim to fate. Excuse me. God who chose us before the foundation of the world is not going to leave us to fate or to chance. We did not accidentally become members of the body. Instead, there was a plan to include us as members of His family. Therefore, it's not by chance that we find ourselves where we are in the church. Everything has a purpose. That's a fantastic privilege. That's the foundation of hope for the child of God. And because we have been entrusted with the wealth of God and His salvation, we're not to relax and to take it easy, says Paul. Logically, one cannot say salvation is by grace, not by works, and then merrily go on his way and live however he wants. No. Election is not predominantly to make us happy. That's not the purpose of our election. It's to make us what? It's to make us holy. You notice what Paul says next in this verse. The purpose of God's election is not that we live how we please. The right understanding of it leads us to sanctification, so that we'll be blameless and holy. And that truth ought to make a real difference in our lives of how we live. We're to be holy. That means that we're to be set apart from the world, living differently. We're to be holy because God is holy. What an incentive that is for us and what we do with our spare time. Instead of watching TV programs where we end up being more familiar with the characters on TV than our own family, or mindlessly reading whatever we want, or waiting to hear some juicy bit of gossip about our neighbor, or living however we want. We're careful about what we do with our spare time. We're careful about how we speak of our neighbor. God's choice of us causes us always to have a second look at our lives, as we've been given the riches of His grace. We're therefore to be holy, but also blameless, meaning without blemish. It has the picture here of the Old Testament sacrifice. You know, the lamb that was offered to God without any blemish. We think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that our bodies are to be pleasing sacrifices to God, holy and blameless to Him. That's the purpose of grace, so that we glorify the Lord. And so the foundation of election, therefore, is in God. We're elected in Christ before the creation of the world, and we're called to be holy and blameless. Well, secondly, consider election's focus. Verse 5 says that the focus of election is personal. It's very personal. The Father's focused affection is His children. The word predestined is used there. And this, again, sadly, has become a very controversial word when we're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism for the Arminian. Again, he's not going to state what the plain meaning of the text is. He believes in conditional election, that God is no longer almighty and sovereign. Conditional election means that God is not free or sovereign. He doesn't have everything in His hand. Instead, conditional election denies the scripture passage because it means that the decree of election is not really the work of God, but it's the work of man. And the decision of election is not really in eternity with God, but in time with man. The obvious problem with this view is that it makes humans more powerful than God and sets aside what God's Word says. But for us who believe in the doctrine of grace, in the doctrines of grace, this is a great comfort to us. The word predestined is very similar in its meaning to the word chosen. It further it brings further meaning to it, where the word chosen clarifies God's action in choosing some of His own. Predestined is very warm. It's very personal. It's to predetermine, to decide beforehand. That's a very important word when we're talking about election, about God making His choice. It's understood further when we read Romans 8 again and 28 and following. There the word foreknowledge is used. Foreknowledge. It's not God's foresight. The word foreknowledge means to know the future. God chose to have mercy on His people. And what's more, foreknowledge is an act. God did something. Romans 8 is saying that He loved His people. It's for love. That's the comfort of the words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. It's a verse describing what God knew about these individuals. And this knowledge is something that's very special. It's very comforting with respect to being saved. Foreknowledge, like the word predestined, is a term of affection and love. And so though some may think of the Calvinistic view as something that is cold and offensive, as if God's choice is a cold event and that men are like puppets on a string, that's not the picture that we should get in our minds. To be predestined according to God's foreknowledge is a great blessing. God's love is so great that He specifically sought some to be His own. He set His love on them before they were born and claimed them for His own. If we could use an illustration of this, you know, you think of how much election is already part of our lives. We find certain principles of force in the physical world, and the way that God sovereignly brings out His plan. Just a few months ago, we were dealing with whiteouts, and all the fields were brown, and everything around us was dead. There were no leaves, no blades of grass. Now everything around us is lush, it's green, all because of God working. And He keeps away the cold weather. He stopped winter. He holds back the cold winds and the snow, and has brought about the beauty of all that we see around us. And it's the same if you go downtown and you go to Hotel Fort Garry or the Richardson Building. You know, you don't have the ability to jump 14 stories up to the 14th floor. Or fly on top of the golden boy at the Manitoba legislature. There are laws of gravity which you're subject to. You can extend the length, you can't rather extend the length of your height. That would be disabling to your body. And if you look at your life, you find that to be the case for all physical things. Much of it is completely beyond your control. It doesn't matter how much you object to it, this is how it is. And the same thing can be said for the way that God sovereignly works in our lives. You know, why is it that we were born and brought up in Winnipeg or in another part of the world and not born in a remote jungle in the middle of nowhere? Why were you born in an area where the gospel and the word of God have been readily available? We see that we're not talking just about physical things, but spiritual things. How can it be that there can be an objection to God's purpose to save men when we don't even deserve it. And it makes us see that we didn't choose Him, but He chose us to be elect according to His foreknowledge. That's an amazing blessing. And it's foolish to think that God has to save men, men who are not even worthy of His affections, but have been, that He has been rather so gracious to us. And Paul goes on to speak of how God's affection is seen in terms of adoption, how we are brought into the family of God. And that's a wonderful thing too when you think of the picture of adoption that we know of so well. In our culture, people adopt infants or young children, and they're brought into the home and given a status. They're given a new place. Well, that's what it means to be God's sons in Christ. Adoption means status. It's a legal standing before God. When a child is adopted in our system, the family and the child are to come before the judge in a court, and the judge declares the child to have a full part in the family. He enjoys all the privileges that are there. But how much greater is our adoption in Christ? We're given a new rank, a new status in God's family. It means a lot to us because, again, it shows us God's love. It means that we no longer have to fear. Romans 8 verse 15 says that the Holy Spirit resides in us so that we don't have to fear. We have a personal relationship with God as His sons and co-heirs with Christ. And we can call on Him, our Father, in a very personal way. And that should mean a great deal to us as well. If we want to tell if a person understands Christianity, find out how much this makes him think of what it means to be a child of God. If that doesn't mean anything, if it doesn't come out in their prayers and in their worship and in their whole outlook on life, then that says something about that person. It either means he doesn't know much about the faith or he doesn't have any faith at all. But if a person has a whole outlook on life that is affected by this truth, what a comfort that is. And yet the final phrase shows us the immediate reason why God selected us to be His heirs. Why did He predestine some, not just according to His will, but according to the good pleasure of His will? That means it was motivated by love, according to His good pleasure. And so the doctrine of election has that personal side to it. Since God has taken delight to elect some, this is the reason God has gone to such lengths to redeem us. It's because He takes great pleasure in saving us. And that's something that you can certainly rest in. As Donald Gray Barnhouse once put it, he said, if we may say so, the doctrine of election was God's secret weapon, which made it possible for some men to be saved. Barnhouse says, if He had not retreated into His sovereignty, there would have been nothing but a curse, and no one would be saved. So we can thank God that He did elect His people and that He shows His mercy to them. That's the focus. Let's then therefore move to the third point. Thirdly, we need to see election's goal. Verse 6 states the reason for that. As with all His works, they have been created for His praise and glory. All creation has that one purpose. The same is said for those who are recreated. They're recreated to be to the praise of the Lord who has given them grace. And so whenever we consider this teaching, our immediate response should always be, why would God do this? Why would God choose me? We have a complete answer here. It is all for the praise of His glorious grace. No doubt you have heard critics of Calvinism say that Calvinism is a doctrine that makes people proud. We spoke of that last time. It makes people proud. It makes people prayerless. Yet according to this verse, we're not to think highly of ourselves, but we're called to praise. Instead of being proud the way that we sometimes are mischaracterized, we're to be thankful for His grace. And we're to be content for His many blessings. The text in verse 6 literally says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graced us with. He graced us with this grace. Made us acceptable. That's the same word that's used about the Virgin Mary. You know, when she was, when she met Gabriel, he called her highly favored. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord has bestowed grace upon His elect, a favor undeserved. He has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in His Son. And therefore, we have been saved to praise Him and give Him the glory. Now, to get back to that illustration that we used earlier of the 10 crew members in the boat, we said that that was not a very good example. Not a very good one, because it makes man out to be innocent. All have sinned in Adam and are worthy of condemnation. Well, let's change that example once again. Let's say all 10 of these men are not in a sinking boat. All 10 of them are on death row. They're sentenced to die. And the only hope for them is if the governor grants them pardon. He can free them from the death sentence. But he could also decide to leave all 10 of them under the sentence of death. He would be completely just in doing that. Well, if human justice like this, in that case, is considered proper, would we consider God unjust then to condemn the whole world? God is in no way to be considered unjust if He decided to leave the whole human race in sin. He's not under obligation to save even one man from the world. No one is entitled to election. Instead, all are entitled to rejection. If we want to understand anything from God or of His mercy, of His glorious election, we have to start with the justice of God and from His good pleasure. But God indeed is merciful. He is gracious. In downtown Toronto, there's an old church building on Jarvis and Girard, a very populated area of Toronto. And at the back of the church, there is a sign that reads, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that sign faces the Scott Abortion Clinic across the road. People who visit the area to Allen Gardens see that side of the church. All the homeless pass by it. They sleep under it. The prostitutes also. But what a wonderful truth that is for them if they repent and believe. And for us as well, who are just sinners like them, because we are just as sinful as the lost abortionist. just as sinful as the lost prostitute working the street. It's an amazing truth that we have. We have this gift of God revealed to us. The wages of sin is death. But God has given us the gift, salvation in Christ, election, new life, new hope, new calling. And the question is this afternoon, what is the effect of God's grace in your life? Do you see why the Apostle Paul wanted this church to understand their riches in Christ? And when you think of God's gracious gifts, are you living as a miser, not believing them? Or not living a holy and a blameless life? When you think of how God has poured out His affection, what does that mean to you? Does God's grace fill you with a sense of wonder and praise and amazement? We again are just given a glimpse of the affection with which the Father has for us when He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. When we begin to see the extent to which the Father secured our salvation, we can do nothing but give Him the praise and the glory. These great truths of Scripture should not be repulsive to us. These are things that we confess as His people. This is our standard of salvation. And so may we appreciate them and find great comfort in these truths. Amen.